This message is brought to you by Cedar Springs Church. For more information, please visit cedarspringschurchnm.org.
Good morning, everyone. What a blessing to be here. Grant, you look relaxed. It's like you were on break or something. Or something. Mountain Dew, you said? That's funny. Sorry, I got to get my technology here. Well, as usual, it's a pleasure to be here. Thankful for the opportunity. Before we jump into the word, let's pray. Heavenly Father, our refuge, our stronghold, our fortress. May your word come alive this morning. May your spirit be among us, pierce our hearts, magnify our sin so that we can magnify the sacrifice of your Son even greater. Help us to see our need for you, Father. Lord, in this word today, may we see the strongholds in our life. May we see the stronghold that you've given us and promised us. May you be glorified in all that I say and that we do, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, today we're in Joshua 6. I've titled today's sermon, God's Unconventional Plan, because I hope to show you that God moves the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. He moves the same as he did in the Old Testament, as he did in the New Testament, and God remains the same forever. And he works through unconventional means, which typically result in our favor and his glory. And all that's required on our behalf is our faithful obedience to him and our worship of him. So as a recap, for those of you that were here and those of you who were not, we were in chapter 5 the last time of Joshua, and we saw where Israel had witnessed God's divine work at the Jordan River. The entire nation of Israel was able to cross over safely. And then we saw how, as a result, Israel obediently consecrated themselves via the act of circumcision. And then once they were consecrated, they celebrated Passover, yet another sign of God's divine work. And then as a result, they began to eat the produce of the land. And all of this because they've now officially crossed into the promised land. And then in chapter 5, verses 13 through 15, we saw where Joshua, as Israel's chosen leader, begins what he thinks is preparation for battle, because that's why they're there, right? A conquest. His battle planning may have included something like, well, how do I dig tunnels under a wall that has a moat around it? Or how do I build siege towers? Where will our battle line, our skirmish lines, align for the attack? Where are we going to find weapons? Because there's no battle mart, right? You can't just go into a store and buy weapons. Like, it's in these verses where we begin to see a glimpse of a unique event that God has planned. A plan that wouldn't make any sense by any human logic. You see, Joshua encounters the commander of the Lord's army. And I mentioned the last time that this was most likely a theophany, right? A physical manifestation of God or Jesus himself. But as the man stands before Joshua with his sword drawn, Joshua knows that this man means business. So he asks him a question, albeit the wrong question. Are you for us or for our enemies? Here's where things move to unconventional ways. The commander says, no, but I'm the commander of the Lord's army. Basically, I'm neither for you nor for your enemies, and you're going to follow me. See, I'm the commander now. I hope you guys got that. This is when Joshua realizes that he's not dealing with just any man, but a holy God. So Joshua reframed his question. He said, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And the commander's response is, "Take off your sandals because you're standing on holy ground." And then Joshua began to worship. See, the principle there was that before any battle is fought, there needs to be preparation. In this case, for Israel, it looked like consecration, remembrance of God's previous work, celebration, and worship. For us, it might look like prayer, reading God's word, celebrating God's previous work in our lives, and of course, worship. Think about it. Israel has wandered the desert for 40 years. There aren't many resources in the sand and in the mountains to create weapons, right? All the older generation had died except for Caleb and Joshua, and Israel was not what anyone would consider to be a formidable foe. And now we pick up in chapter 6, where we find our setting. Verse 1. Now Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand, with its king and its mighty men of valor." If you didn't know, Jericho is one of the oldest known cities in the world, if not the oldest. And it dates back to 9,000 BC, where it's commonly referred to as the first settlement, well, if you believe the archaeologists. It's believed to have the oldest known protective wall in the world. Some excavations have shown the stone towers to be even older. And the earliest settlers found springs of water in the city and around the city. And as far as fortresses go, this one is big and self-sufficient. Thank you. Archaeological evidence shows that by 8,000 BC, Jericho had grown to about 430,000 square feet and was surrounded by a 12-foot high stone wall, approximately 6 feet at its base, 6 feet wide. And inside the wall was a stone tower, 28 feet high and approximately 30 feet wide at the base. A lookout could see the enemy coming for miles. And the only older known tower existed in Tel Karmel in Syria. So by the time the Canaanites had settled in Jericho, this is roughly around 1405 BC, the walls had been rebuilt a few times, reinforced, and the people living in the city had modernized to the point that they had animals, crops, pottery, they had formed other tools and weapons. And if you remember from the story of Rahab and the spies, they had already been collecting wheat and flax. So with a fixed water source and plenty of food, Jericho would be able to withstand a very lengthy siege. So to Israel, Jericho would have seemed to be impenetrable, formidable, a place where one would be discouraged to approach, much less even attack. And this gives us an idea of why Joshua may have been scouting and formulating that battle plan. Because without weapons, without tactics, lots of human capital, Israel must have seen Jericho and wondered, is this futile? Friends, are there any strongholds in your lives that seem just as formidable and daunting as Jericho? Maybe you fortify your stronghold by pushing people away, withdrawing, being dependent on internal springs of guilt, shame, and fear. Maybe you reinforce your walls of the stronghold that you've built with stones of pride, anger, control. So ask yourself, what are the constant strongholds in your life? What do you constantly struggle with. Because you'll know it's a stronghold by its recurring pattern, one that you can't break free from. And I'll be honest, for me, it's comfort. Comfort in anything other than God or what God provides for me. You see, money is a common one for me. God, the giver of good things, has given me a job with a good salary, but I find more comfort in work or in the things I buy, the money itself, rather than in God, the giver of those good things. Maybe for you it's fear. Fear in the sense of losing control, relinquishing your grip on power. Fear that says your will, your way, your plan is better than God's. Or maybe it's just control itself. You see, it was in the depth of this circumstance that God told Joshua something unexpected. And to man, maybe something we'd consider entirely premature. Back in verse 2, he says, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand." What kind of language is that? Past tense. Past tense. It's already been done. God tells Joshua that Jericho, its king, and all its mighty men have been delivered, defeated, and given to Israel. Christian, God does nothing in vain. His word comes true. All of God's plans, thoughts, words come to fruition. One only needs to look at the creation account. God spoke and there was light. God spoke and earth was created and formed. God spoke and you get the story. He does nothing in vain. Christian, when God calls you to face your enemy, an obstacle, all too often we think that it's because he wants us to overcome it. Well, that might be true. However, where things go wrong is when we do so in our own strength, in our own wisdom, and oftentimes for our own glory. And sometimes we forget to face our obstacles, trusting that God is in control. If you'll remember, Isaiah tells us that our thoughts are not God's thoughts and our ways are not God's ways. Here's where we see God work in one of his most mysterious and divine ways. I'll call it God's unconventional battle plan. So rather than calling the armies of heaven or destroying Jericho with fire from the sky, God reveals his battle plan to Joshua, and we'll pick up in verse 3. "You shall march around the city, all the men of war going around the city once. Thus shall you do for 6 days. 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. On the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat. And the people shall go up, everyone straight before him." You see, God tells Joshua that Israel is to march around the city walls with its warriors just once, and then they're to repeat this for 6 days. This is what I picture Joshua thinking. Okay, good start. Walk around the city, get a good feel for our target, look for the exposed weaknesses, look at the tower, see if our enemies are asleep in any one, you know, those lazy ones, things like that, right? But then he tells Joshua, 7 priests will carry a trumpet each, but not the shiny brass trumpets used for regal affairs. These are the horns from ram or kudu and are called shofars, right? They have different shapes, different sizes, depending on the animal that it comes from, and they make different noises. But this is the trumpet that they're talking about. Thank you. He says, the ark was to be in the formation, which what? Signifies God's presence. And then he says, wash, rinse, repeat for 6 times. Yeah. And then on the 7th, the priests will make a long blast with the shofars. Then and only then, Israel will shout a great shout. In his instructions, God gives a glimpse of the outcome. The wall of the city will fall down flat. The people will advance straight ahead and take the city. Do you think there was a little bit of doubt in the mind of Joshua at this point? Like, are you sure, Lord? Are you positive? I mean, look at those towers. They're so high. I mean, do you even see those walls? Lord, what are you thinking? When you're standing within your stronghold, drinking from your springs of fear, doubt, and shame, are you fully trusting in God's plan? Or do you start doubting and worrying that what God is doing can't be the only way? Lord, why can't I do it my way, Lord? It's so much easier. I know what I need, Lord. Is God's unconventional method enough for you? Lord, but I'm not satisfied with what you've given me. Let's face it, it might be a little bit of both, but when the trials come one after the other, it's hard not to hide in the fortress that you've created. But Joshua, the good leader that he is, trusts God and does what he always does when God gives him a command. He relays them to the people. So as the action starts to rise, Joshua relays the battle plan. Let's look at verse 6. So Joshua, the son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and let seven priests bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord." And he said to the people, "Go forward, march around the city, and let the armed men pass on before the Ark of the Lord." To the priests, you seven priests right here, you bearers of the Ark, you each one shofar, you carry the Ark, follow them. And then Joshua tells the people, "All you men of war, your job is to march around the city, letting the armed men go first. You go before the Ark of the Lord." Now, this really had me thinking tactically, right? This is only regarding the warriors, because only the armed men were to go before the Ark. The implication here is that there were many other men without weapons. And this reminded me of, like, when I was coaching football, the kids who, well, their only job on the team was to stay out of the way and not get hurt. Yeah. The job of the rear guard was literally to march, to walk around the city, to look busy, if you will. I mean, they did have plenty of years of practice, 40 to be exact. You want to talk about faith? If you knew you were heading into battle with no weapon, you were dependent on one of two things. The armed warriors had to kill enough people so that you could go pick up their weapon and start to fight. Or you better be the biggest, baddest, meanest Hebrew, Krav Maga, jiu-jitsu knowing man in the camp, and whooptail face to face and pick up your own weapon. Because if not, you were done. You see, all God wants Israel to do, all he wants them to be good at, is faith. Israel must have faith in God and trust that his plan is good and perfect. Now, you might be saying, "Well, sure, Marvin, but there's still this massive city, this wall, this formidable foe standing in the way." Well, let's read on. Verse 8, going to 14. "And just as Joshua had commanded the people, the seven priests bearing the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord went forward, blowing the trumpets with the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord following them. The armed men were walking before the priests who were blowing the trumpets, and the rear guard was walking after the Ark while the trumpets blew continually. But Joshua commanded the people, 'You shall not shout or make your voice heard, neither shall any word go out of your mouth until the day I tell you to shout. Then you shall shout.' So he caused the Ark of the Lord to circle the city, going about it once. And they came to the camp and spent the night in the camp. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests took up the Ark of the Lord. And the seven priests bearing the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord walked on. And they blew the trumpets continually. And the armed men were walking before them, and the rear guard was walking after the Ark of the Lord while the trumpets blew continually. And on the second day they marched around the city once and returned into the camp. And so they did for 6 days." Well, as the priests and the bearers of the ark, the armed men and the supporting cast, aka the rear guard, began to move out faithfully, doing just as commanded, right? They're blowing the horns by faith, they're carrying the ark by faith, and they're marching by faith. Joshua reveals one more intimidating battle tactic that they're going to employ. As they march, they're going to remain silent. No shouting, no talking, no singing. Their voices shall not be heard. No grandstanding, no swagger, just faithful obedience to God. And I think, personally, I think this is how we know that not all the people were marching, you know, just the warriors, because there's no kids, right? There's no account of anybody saying, "Are we there yet? I need the bathroom." And that's just after they left the camp. Yep. So this is just the warriors. Cedar Springs Church, when you're in the throes of conflict, how difficult is it for you to remain silent? Do you find yourself wanting to speak up for yourself or make a case for yourself and defend your holy ground? Or do you take Solomon's advice from Ecclesiastes 3 and say, there's a time to keep silence and a time to speak? Or like King David, do you think, for God alone my soul waits in silence? From him comes my salvation. The reality is, like Bruce mentioned in the call to worship, God calls us to be still and know that he is God. He must be exalted above all things, exalted above our points of view, exalted above what we think is right. And then in verse 10, not until Joshua says that it's time, they're to remain silent. And then they shall shout. And by faith, Israel's warriors, the priests, the bearers of the ark, and the rear guard did for the first day and returned to camp. Now, just a couple observations here. Do you think that the people in Jericho were worried at this time, looking down at Israel, marching around quietly, blowing horns, not knowing what they're doing? No siege ramps, no trebuchets, no catapults? Probably not. And then, do you think that Israel was finding God's battle plan difficult to understand? It's possible. But verse 12 tells us that Joshua rose early the next day, and the priests, those carrying the ark, the armed men, the rear guard, went back and continued marching, blowing trumpets, walking silently on day two. All by faith in God's battle plan. Now, there may have been doubt. There may have been some questions, but God had proven over and over again since the exile that he's in complete control. One Red Sea parted, right? Water from a rock, manna from heaven. Oh, and just a few hours ago, maybe days, Jordan water ceased and we crossed it. Verse 14 tells us that they did the same routine six straight days, each time returning back to camp. Now, I kept picturing this is like the first NASCAR race, the Jericho 100 with pit stops. So forgive me, I don't know why. But oh, to have been a fly on the wall in those camps upon the return. Conversations taking place like, what is God doing? How embarrassing. How can we even defeat this enemy? When is God going to give us what we came for, what we deserve? God, don't you know that we're weaker than them? Brothers and sisters, I hope that when you're in the midst of the confines of your stronghold, you can look back at all the times in your life when God was doing something unconventional, where he pushed, pulled, prodded, carried, and led you through. And I pray that you recall the blessing of knowing that God was in control each of those times, and your role was only to endure patiently and faithfully, regardless of the outcome. Because I'm sure during those times you too had doubts. You too had questions. And we know that Israel acted in faith because verse 15 tells us, on the seventh day, they rose early in the morning at the dawn of day. Anybody know the New Mexico term for that? La madrugada. Between 4 a.m. and 6 a.m. dark, cold, but yet everybody's awake. They marched the same way, same formation, but this time they marched around seven times. And then we see the action starting to peak beginning in verse 16. And at the seventh time, when the priests had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city, and the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in the house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But you keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. But all silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord." After the seventh time, as the trumpets blew, Joshua tells the people the rest of the battle plan. He says, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. God has won the battle for you. The city and everything in it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction," that is, set apart as a worship offering to the Lord. "Only Rahab and those in her home will be spared, because she helped the spies. Leave her alone and those with her, because remember, we made an oath with her. And don't take anything which is devoted for destruction, because Israel will then become a thing of destruction and trouble will come." In other words, don't steal any of God's glory. Don't covet what belongs to God, or trouble will come upon Israel. "However, all silver, gold, and bronze, iron vessels, those are holy to the Lord, and they shall go into the treasury of the Lord." See, all the precious things are consecrated and belong to the Lord, not to Israel. I want to address a very difficult topic here. This question often comes up, especially when it comes to God's devoting an entire city to destruction. The question usually goes like this: does God believe in genocide? What, with the killing of supposed innocents, non-warriors, women, children, etc.? Well, we must remember that God is a holy, holy, holy God. And sin must face God's wrath and judgment. But then there's usually a follow-up question that says, like, well, what sin did Jericho commit? What was their greatest sin that all of them needed to die? Well, the problem is that these questions come from sinful people who don't understand the holiness of God. In our worldly, moralistic way, we try to put our morals in place of God's, the creator of earth and all that is in it. We know from Leviticus that the Amorites were sexually immoral. They sacrificed children to their god, lower G, Molech, and the people were unclean, and so was the land. Genesis 15, 13 through 16 tells us about God's patience with the Amorites, the inhabitants of Canaan. "Then the Lord said to Abram, 'Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve,'" that's Egypt, "'and afterward they shall come out with great possessions,'" that's Israel. "'As for you, Abram, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here,'" Israel, "'in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete.'" You see, God was patient. 400 years, four generations. He could have easily wiped them out then, but he waited. And then Leviticus 18, 24 through 27 says, "Do not make yourselves unclean by any of these things, for by all these nations I am driving out before you have become unclean. And the land became unclean, so that I punished its iniquity, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. But you shall keep my statutes and my rules, and do none of these abominations, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For the people of the land who were before you did all of these abominations, so that the land became unclean." You see, again, speaking of the sexual immorality, the child sacrifices. And then Hebrews 10 says, "For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.'" And again, the Lord will judge his people. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. As I mentioned previously, those questions come from sinful people who have placed their worldly moralism in a box, and then they try to add God to that box. That's not how it works. The Bible has a few such stories like that. You remember the worthless sons of Eli, Phinehas and Hophni, whose sins were very great in the sight of the Lord because they treated his offering with contempt? They were blaspheming God, and God declared punishment on the house of Eli, and all three eventually died as a result. Or how about Ananias and Sapphira, who lied about what they offered to the Lord, and again, taking what's God's, and they pay the price immediately. God's judgment can be immediate, swift, or he can be patient, but I guarantee you it's coming. Now back to our story. When the final details of God's unconventional plan were given, the climax of our story is revealed. So remember when I said that in faith Israel blew the horns, carried the ark, and they marched? Well, in verse 20, as soon as the trumpets were blown, okay, I want you all, bear with me, close your eyes. May have sounded like this. With that sound, the people shouted a great shout. I wish I knew what they had said. Was it, praise be to God? Was it, Yahweh is with us? Was it just like, I don't know. But they shouted. They were obedient. Now Israel was shouting in faith that whatever God was going to do was about to happen. And so it did. The wall, the entire wall, fell down flat, and every warrior went up straight ahead into the city and captured it. All the worry, all the fear, all the doubt, gone. What was once a fortified city, a stronghold, had been defeated, captured, and like verse 2 told us, God gave Jericho, its king, and all its mighty men into the hands of his chosen people, Israel. God had defeated Israel's first and greatest obstacle in the conquest of the promised land. God's promise is being fulfilled. Now all Israel has to do, according to God's plan, is found in verse 21. Then they devoted all in the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys, with the edge of the sword. The entire city was devoted to destruction. No remnant, no partial destruction, only total and complete devotion to destruction, both man and man-made. But destruction isn't the only outcome of God's judgment. Verse 22. But to the two men who had spied out the land, Joshua said, go into the prostitute's house and bring out from there the woman and all who belong to her, as you swore to her. So the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and mother and brothers and all who belonged to her. And they brought all her relatives and put them outside the camp of Israel. And they burned the city with fire and everything in it. Only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and of iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. But Rahab, the prostitute, and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. And she has lived in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. The two spies who originally scouted the land, who were helped by Rahab the prostitute, they were sent in to save Rahab and all who belonged to her in accordance with the oath that they had made. Rahab's faith in God has now become realized through salvation from destruction. Brothers and sisters, God is faithful and just. In his sovereignty, Jericho is destroyed, but Rahab and family are saved. They're spared. And the city and all that was in it was devoted to destruction. However, The treasury of the house of the Lord was filled with precious things. The final tally, judgment issued after 400 years of God patiently waiting for the Canaanites' iniquity to be complete. Salvation for Rahab, a prostitute, because of her faith. Victory. Israel's first battle was victorious through obedience and faith, no work of their own. Glory. God received glory, and his treasury was filled. All of this from a plan that no man would have imagined. So, brothers and sisters, as you marched around your fortified stronghold this morning, you may have identified a few walls and reinforced foundations that you surround yourself with. Things like shame, guilt, anger, impatience, covetousness, pride, just to name a few. Things that must be devoted to destruction. Unfortunately, we know all too well that we're unable to destroy the very things that we use to construct our fortresses. We can't destroy those things that we create our bunkers with. But God. Just as God promised in verse 2 that he had given Jericho into Israel's hand, God also promised that he would gain victory over the very thing that we, you and I, love to construct our strongholds with. If you want to turn there, you don't have to. But in Genesis 3, after Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, after Satan had deceived them, chapter 3, verse 14 and 15 say, "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.'" You see, God initiated another plan, an unconventional plan, one that would not fail, one that would, in effect, require no other plans. A plan that included Rahab, a Canaanite. A plan that included Ruth, a Moabite. A plan that included David, a lowly shepherd, sinner, turned king. A plan that included Mary, a virgin. And a plan that included Jesus, his very own son. Galatians 4 tells us in verse 4, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." God's plan to defeat Satan, sin, and death wasn't to send legions of angels to destroy, a plan that you and I may have drawn up if we could have. But God's unconventional battle plan was to send his only son, Jesus the Messiah, one-third of the Trinity, to condescend, take on the form of man, incarnate, to carry out that plan. But not through wars and battles, but by living a sinless life, pointing everyone to God the Father, to receive the punishment that we deserved, to bear our sins, bear our grief, bear our shame on a cross, to die the death that we deserve, and to face the wrath and judgment of God that we so richly deserve. And on the third day, Jesus rose early in the morning and conquered the grave, the one that you and I could not. Brothers and sisters, Jesus ascended into heaven and is currently ruling and reigning on his most deserved throne until another trumpet blast when he returns for us, his saints, and ushers us into the promised land. If you're here this morning and you don't claim Jesus as your Savior, God, and King, and you're living in your fortress of sin, you too will face the wrath of judgment from a holy God. He is patient, but like Jericho, he must deal rightly with your iniquity. But remember Rahab, who so feared the Lord's wrath, she fled to his mercy. And if you're here this morning and you confess that by grace you are saved through faith in Christ alone, then you can rest assured that the walls of your biggest stronghold, the walls of sin, death, shame, and guilt, were nailed to the cross, where they were defeated for all time in the most unconventional way, thus giving you assurance of God's promise fulfilled through His Son. So, our takeaway, our application, very simple. Just as the people were to obediently blow the horns, carry the ark, march and shout, all by faith, as believers we too must blow the horns. That is, announce ourselves as followers of Christ to all who may hear, sharing the gospel. We must carry the ark, that is, to live our lives daily, knowing that God's presence is in us, guiding us in the person of the Holy Spirit. And we must march. We're to walk in a manner worthy of our Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God. And we must shout. We are to worship the God whose promise and plan redeemed us from death into life. And lastly, don't rebuild, don't reconstruct or repair that which God had destroyed and has devoted to destruction. Because if you look at verses 26 and 27, Joshua laid an oath on them at that time, saying, "Cursed before the Lord be the man who rises up and rebuilds this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn shall he lay its foundation, and at the cost of his youngest son shall he set up its gates." So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land. You see, because God gave the victory, only God deserves the glory. We must not look back to our fortresses, which have been destroyed, defeated, and for which all glory, honor, and thanks belong to God alone, so that Jesus' fame will be known throughout the land. Let's pray.